Ethan, you said you didn't speak any Serbian. Isus te voli. Isus, you say it? Isus? No, okay. It basically means Jesus loves you. Isus te voli. Now, if you want to make it sound more Serbian, say it in a deeper voice. Isus te voli. Give it a go. Isus. Isus te voli. Now, it's really important to know that Jesus loves you. It's so crucial. And it might be that you don't speak Serbian, so you need to hear it in English. And therefore, I'm going to say it in English. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, has an unquenchable, undeserved love for you. A love that doesn't just mean that he shouts from heaven saying, I love you. He doesn't just write it in a card once a year. But he comes and he shows us his love. He showed it in history, and now he shows it by his presence, by his Holy Spirit. And as we open God's word together, or when we open God's word by ourselves, the message from Scripture is, Isus te voli, Jesus loves you. And we need to remind ourselves of that, because sometimes life knocks us down. And we need to keep coming back to the truth that Jesus loves us. And he loves us so much that he went to a cross to take our sin, our shame on himself, so that we could be cleansed, we could be given a fresh start, a new beginning, so we don't carry that through life, but also we don't carry it when we face God on Judgment Day and we're not there saying, God, I've got all of this sin with me. Because if we face God with all of this sin, we go to an eternal destruction. We heard about that a few weeks ago. But because of the love that Jesus had for us, he went to the cross and he said, I'm going to take that sin off you if you want. So that when you face God on the day of judgment, you don't have that sin on you, but you are seen as righteous as Jesus himself is. Jesus loves you. It's good news, isn't it? And we start this morning at the end of our series, Living Ready for Jesus' Return in a Culture That Isn't, with the message that Jesus loves you. It might be that you are a guest here today, someone who hasn't been here during April, May, June, July, and therefore you've missed the series going through the letter to the Thessalonians and information about getting ready for Jesus' return in a culture that isn't. Maybe you've missed it. It's all of the messages are on our web page, on our YouTube page. Do go and have a listen or a watch of those. But if you want to just read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that God, by his Spirit, will be able to just say, these are the areas I want you to get ready in. And today we're looking at the last passage in 2 Thessalonians, and we're taking the title, Building a Community Ready for Jesus' Return. And we'll be thinking, well, how do we build this community? How do we, together, ensure that we are ready and no one misses out? Over the last few months, over the last few years, God has been saying to his church in the UK, and specifically through different prophetic words and things, for his church to wake up, to get ready, to be prepared, to purify themselves, to consecrate themselves, and to help others get ready as well. What have you done about that? Some of us may think, well, I come to church and I listen to a message and I have the holy moments of raising hands in some worship and things like that. And it fed me, it encouraged me on that Sunday. But when God is speaking to us, what do we do with it? What do we do when we hear God say, get ready because I'm coming, I'm returning soon? And in one of the early sermons, we shared about what that soon means and things. But if God is saying, wake up, get ready, be prepared, purify, consecrate yourselves, and help others get ready, and things like that, what have we done as a result of hearing God? And if any of you are feeling that feeling of, oh, no, I'm feeling rubbish about myself now, what do we need to hear? Jesus te voli. Jesus loves you. And he loves you enough to say, get ready. And if you didn't hear it first time, he loves you enough to say, get ready. And if you didn't hear it the first or second time, he loves you enough to say, get ready. So what will you do about the truth that God is saying, get ready? Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, and even if you don't have a Bible at home, you could take one of the blue ones that someone could give you. Just pop up your hand and they'll give you a Bible. Or you could use this QR code and it'll take you to the YouVersion Bible app and you'll be able to read the passage there. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Wow, that's an encouraging first verse, isn't it? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, not just suggest to you, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Some of you may be thinking, that is harsh. Or some of you are thinking, quite right. We're building a community ready for Jesus' return in this age, and it's saying, stay away from those who are idle and disruptive. Those that are unwilling to work shall not eat. How do we build a community where we've got this in? Let's carry on with verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them, in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Jesus loves you. And he loves you enough to say to you, hard truths at times. And this passage isn't an encouraging end to a letter from Paul. He doesn't mince his words. Can you spot in these verses, looking down at the Bible in front of you or on your phone or tablet, can you spot the verses where Paul is using strong language that maybe we in a loving community would try to avoid? Which words jump as him really not mincing his words? Don't associate with them so that they will feel ashamed. Harsh. Any other words or phrases in this passage or verses 6 to 10 that were strong and quite harsh? No one who is unwilling to work shall eat. So if you're not willing to work, you don't eat. It feels harsh, doesn't it? Because that message of, well, Jesus loves you, so even if you don't pull your weight, we're still going to bless you. Any other phrases? Those who are idle and disruptive, we're just describing people's behavior, but he's naming it rather than skirting around the issues as well. I'm seeing lots of faces looking at me. You might be looking at that, but look at the passage. Are there any others? They're not busy, they're busybodies. It's a cool phrase. They're not busy, they're just meddling in people's business. They're not actively doing things that will contribute to the community. They're consuming the community and disrupting and meddling in people's own businesses. And he uses this phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive. Why does Paul the Apostle write in his own handwriting to the community in the church in Thessalonica, an early church that's waiting for the return of Jesus? Why does he write it in his own hand and say, I'm writing this in my own handwriting? Look at how I write. He's not saying that I've got good handwriting. Why is he trying to get it across that he is saying it with strong words, but he's personally writing? Maybe because it's not just Jesus loves them and Jesus loves you, but Paul the pastor, Paul the church leader, Paul the one who helped begin the church in Thessalonica, he's desperate for this church to be healthy. He longs for this church to grow in a way that will honor Jesus and help people around Thessalonica see who Jesus is. So he doesn't mind them not liking him because he uses strong words. He doesn't mind giving the harsh or seemingly harsh message because he cares about them enough so that they are dealing with behaviors or mindsets that aren't going to be honoring to Jesus or helpful for the community of God. Let's look at some of these verses a few at a time. Let's just look at the picture of the sloth first. They are weird creatures. Kyra told me a joke recently. Kyra's one of our children, and she said, knock, knock. I said, who's there? She said, sloth. I said, sloth who? And then she did an impression of a sloth. It took her ages, though. So just for time, I'm not taking this long. Sloths are slow-moving. They're quite idle creatures. And I put it up there because this passage is a warning against those, or warning to those who are being idle. And he uses these Paul uses this strong language, or he says, we command you. Remember that 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the letters are written by Paul and Timothy and Silas, leadership within community to a community, encouraging them about Jesus. But Paul is the one that is actually doing the scribing at this moment. He says, we command you to keep away from every believer who is idle. He's warning those who are free riding on the goodness of others. What's the equivalent today? Is it those who are unemployed? Am I speaking today from God's word and saying, you unemployed, get a job? No. If you are receiving that, please know, and I'm going to say it now, I'm not just saying if you're unemployed, get a job. I'm not saying that. He's addressing those that can work but are choosing not to work and are meddling in other people's business and are causing a division and a distraction within the church. Some people say that Paul is addressing those who've given up their jobs and chosen idleness, sitting back and relaxing until Jesus returns. And whilst they're relaxing, they're expecting the rest of the church community to feed them and nourish them and things like that. But actually, I don't think Paul is addressing that. Paul doesn't in any of his letters connect the refusal to work with the anticipation or expectation of Jesus' return. He's addressing, in the English he says, it says idle, but he's addressing something in the Greek that is the opposite of work. And you might think, well, is the opposite of work idleness? Well, potentially. But actually, it's the deeper thinking about it is those that aren't taking responsibility, those who aren't being contributors in different ways, those that are just choosing to be self-focused and expecting others to be the ones that will feed them and provide for them. Yes, I understand that there are some people who cannot provide for themselves. Yes, I understand that there are some people who, because of different abilities or disabilities, they cannot work or be a contributor in different ways. But Paul is addressing those who could take responsibility to be a contributor, but are choosing not to and are meddling in other people's business, as we see in verse the busybody one. I think that's come. Yeah, there we go. That people who are disrupting rather than blessing the community. And ultimately, Paul is addressing those who are not taking his teaching seriously. And I want to just go down a bit deeper in that area. Paul is addressing those who are idle, and one of the interpretations of that is not taking responsibility and not taking his teaching seriously. In verse 6, he says, people who are not living in accordance with the teaching. In verse 7, he says, not following our example. In verse 9, he says, not imitating us. So what is this modern equivalent for us? Not just the church in Thessalonica, but the church in Gold Hill. Not in Gold Hill, but in Chalfont St. Peter. How have we taken God's word seriously? How have we been responsible over these last few months as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and then going into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 3 now? What have we done with it? Yes, has it fed us in that moment, but have we actually heard and responded to what God has been saying? As I said a few moments ago, God has been speaking more prophetically as well, not just through his words, but by his Spirit through different ways. In the UK, in different gatherings, different churches, there have been prophetic words given, and also within our church, we've shared some of those. What have you done about it? Have you taken responsibility, or have you been idle? It. And dismiss the encouragement and the calling of God to be ready, to get ready, to wake up, to prepare ourselves, to purify and to consecrate ourselves. What have you done with that? Have you taken responsibility and said, yeah, I'm going to be different with this? I need to change. I need to do this. I need to be that, or not do this and not be that. Have you repostured yourself? Have you rearranged your daily routine so that you can take extra time in prayer, getting closer with God? Have you cleared out idols from your home, from your life? Have you got right with God through repentance? Have you changed behaviors and attitudes? Have you chosen to tell someone the truth of the bad news so that they receive the good news and avoid eternal destruction? Or have you, like so many of us at different times, we come on a Sunday, we hear the word, and then we forget it by Monday morning? Or we get an email, or we see a blog post, and we hear that God is doing this or saying that, and we go, whoa, great, but then we forget about it and don't do anything. Have you been idle, or have you been responsible? An idle or an irresponsible church is not a waiting church, it's a wasting church. We need to take God seriously, his teaching, his instruction seriously, and live according to what he has said, verse 6. To follow Christ's example, to follow Paul's example, but also the example of those who are being responsible with what God has been saying, and imitate them, and imitate Jesus, imitate Paul. A community getting ready for Jesus' return is a community shaped by responsibility. It's also a community marked by quiet faithfulness. Paul continues with this strong language, and as I said before, he uses the strong language because he's a pastor and he cares for these people, and he doesn't want them to waste the opportunity to be ready for Jesus. And in verse 11 and verse 12, he says, we hear that some of you are idle and disruptive, busy, not busybodies. So we command and urge them in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food that they eat. Strong words because he cares. He wrote to another church about 6 or 7 years later, after this letter was written, and it was a church in a city called Rome, which we know, and when I say a church, it was actually a group of house churches spread across the city of Rome, and he writes to them, and he says in chapter 14, verse 12, each of us, even those who are followers of Jesus and have had our sins forgiven, and as I said earlier on, we don't stand before God on that judgment day. We don't stand there because of Jesus. We don't stand there with our bags of sin and shame. He says, each of us will be called to give an account of our lives before God. And Paul knows that. He knows that judgment day will come, and because of Christ's, because of Jesus's death on the cross, those who've said yes to Jesus and asked him to take away their sin, they will go into eternity with life and with love because of what the Lord Jesus had done. But still, we will be asked by God What did we do with our lives? What did we do with each day that he had given us? And Paul, as a pastor, knowing that truth, that we will be held to account about how we lived our lives, he's urging them to take responsibility and to stop being idle and to live according to God's words, to settle down and stop freeloading. As one of your pastors in this church, I don't want you to face that day of conversation with God. And he asks you, what did you do with your life? And you say, well, I was part of a great church, and there were loads of other people who prayed, and they did so many things, and they saw Jesus do miracles through when they prayed for people. Jesus did miracles, and that was really cool, and I was part of that church. Or I was part of that church, you know, the one in Chalfont St. Peter. And God goes, yeah, I know it. It's been around for 251 years. But I'm asking you, what did you do with the days that I gave you? Were you a contributor or merely a consumer? Were you responsible with the days that I gave to you? Or were you idle and irresponsible? In verse 13, there's just a lovely encouragement to the brothers and sisters who are being responsible. Paul, the pastor, is simply saying, keep on going. Be a community that is marked by quiet faithfulness. In a world of burnout, cynicism, and distraction, Paul reminds us to keep on going. Keep doing good. Be plodders. We don't necessarily need to sprint. Be plodders, faithfully walking with Jesus each day. Encouraging quiet faithfulness, untiredly doing good. Keep on going. Keep being faithful. Keep on following. Keep on imitating Jesus in each area of your life. The passage continues. It talks about grace and accountability. Verse 14 and 15. Take a special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Now, I have a pen. If you want to confess that you've... No. Who do I put on the list? Because God's word is saying, keep a note. And we can take it literally. Does it actually mean take a note? Whose names should we put on? Don't shout them out, please. Rhetorical question. Whose names do we put down on the idle list or the naughty list? Who do we put on the nice list? Sometimes in churches, they have this list of church discipline. These people are under church discipline. Lots of churches have stopped doing that because they're afraid of legal cases against them and things like that, especially in churches in the USA. Loads of churches have stopped keeping a kind of church discipline records. But God's word is saying, take a special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Is it literal? Is it figurative? Is it a mental note? If you're anything like me, I would forget a lot of things. Verse 14 and 15 are really quite clear. And they're really quite practical, even if it feels harsh. So how do we effectively do this today? Well, first of all, accountability, disciplining. I think accountability is the word I would prefer to use in this context. Accountability, it needs to be present if the community of God is going to be holy and healthy, ready, active, and growing. This instruction in verse 14 and 15 is more about holiness than harshness. And in order to help continue to make Jesus' church more and more like him, we need to have accountability within it, helping one another to be holy and healthy and ready and active and growing like Jesus. Not just a social club, but being like a family. Parents or grandparents. Is there space in your home for correction and grace? Hopefully, yes. Do you tell your children off? And do you show them grace? Hopefully, yes. Because actually we care about our children or our grandchildren enough to actually hold them to account. If they do something wrong, we'll challenge the behavior and encourage the person. We'll challenge what they've done or the mindset or the action, but love the person enough. And the way that we do it, we'll challenge the behavior and love the person. And in the same way that we do that within biological families, we should do it in a spiritual family. What happens if we don't? Well, the church becomes infiltrated more and more with the wrong crowd, the wrong behavior, people just living as they want to rather than as Jesus instructs. So how do we do this? Well, first of all, it needs to be done in a relational way. James and I are the two named pastors. Alfred and Jenny and Anto and Mark and myself and James are the named elders in our church. Are we the only ones that should be doing accountable questions and conversations? No. We should be doing it all together, in relationship, as a family, as brothers and sisters, loving one another enough to challenge behavior and encourage the person. And this passage isn't just about taking a special note and not associating with them so that they may feel ashamed, but it's saying, I'm not going to throw away our relationship. It's not treating them as an enemy, but I'm going to treat you as a fellow believer, and therefore I'm going to love you enough to point out what I think needs to change, but I'm going to do it in a gracious way. And that leads me to the last thing on accountability. Accountability needs to be a good balance of truth and grace. Truthful feedback and discipline could be likened to open heart surgery. Holding up a mirror to someone and saying it as it really is. If truth is open heart surgery, grace is like anesthetic. Anesthetic grace numbs the issue. It removes the pain or the sting or the discomfort, maybe not completely, but sufficiently. If you have need for heart surgery and they only applied pain relief as an anesthetic, the issue wouldn't be changed. You need the surgery. But if you just had the surgery without the pain relief, probably you wouldn't leave the table because the pain would hurt the body so much and lead you to maybe even death. We need truth like open heart surgery and grace like anesthetic so that when we're having accountable conversations, it's done in a loving and truth-filled manner. And I think the best way to do that is through relationship of brothers and sisters, a fellow believer, rather than a hierarchical approach of a leader saying to someone that is a follower. So who are you allowing to do that to you? Are you in a life group? Are you in an accountability partnership, a prayer group, where someone can say, that aspect of your life, I think Jesus is just pinpointing that needs to change. Or that behavior, that mindset, that was out of order. Why were you like that? And you love one another enough to hold each other to account. A community that's getting ready for Jesus' return is one that is governed by grace and accountability, and it's also anchored in the peace and grace of Jesus. The last few verses of 2 Thessalonians. We need the peace and grace of Jesus. And as we started this journey, as back in April, and we looked at 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul starts it by saying, grace and peace to you. Grace, that is the love of God. Peace that just permeates every part of our bodies, and that comes through the powerful, perfect presence and promises of Jesus. And as he started the first letter, he finishes the second letter, peace and grace. The community should be anchored in the peace and grace of Jesus, but also should be a kind of tangible atmosphere of peace here on earth. In an anxious society, we should be a presence of peace because of the presence of Jesus. And Paul does this benediction, this blessing. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. The Lord of peace. May he gift you peace, but may he also be with you. May he presence himself with you and therefore have that perfected peace even when you're going through stormy seas. May he be an anchor for you. And Paul reminds them as a pastor, verse 17, that he is writing this. And he's saying, grace, love, perfect love, be with you. So where do we land? Paul, as a pastor, wrote to this young church and he says, get ready, take responsibility, take purity and sin seriously, take prayer seriously, take sharing God with others seriously, be filled with the grace of Jesus, be anchored in the peace of Jesus. That's what he was saying. And that's what I'm saying to you as well. Be anchored in this. Be responsible with what God is saying to us as a community. Get ready. Don't just close your Bible or turn off your app at the end of the service and then say, well, there we go. What will you do? What will you be as a result of being here this morning? Or if you're watching at a different time, what will you be or what will you do as a result of engaging with God during this passage? How are you taking responsibility for what God is saying to us as a church? We're going to take some time to reflect. I'm going to pray and then we'll take some time to reflect. Maybe you need a pen. Maybe you need to make a note on your phone. This is what I'm going to do. This is what God's Spirit is saying for me to do. This is what he said a few weeks ago for me to do, but I haven't done it because back then I was idle, but now I'm taking responsibility. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we're able to read it in our own language and by your Holy Spirit understand it a little better. Thank you that you have spoken to us over these last few months through these two letters to the church in Thessalonica. Thank you that you've been speaking by your Spirit, calling your people to be ready to take sin and purity seriously, to take prayer seriously, to take responsibility with what you are saying to us, to be contributors, not just consumers, to be holy like you. Lord, by your Spirit, help us in these moments to note down things that we need to do or to be responsible with what you've been saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen.